All right, good morning, church. Happy late Thanksgiving, happy Advent. Before we get started, we have got something to celebrate. Our lovely Caroline Scott and her now fiancé Brian got engaged. You guys stand up. We're sitting down, that's fine too. We are very excited for you guys and excited to celebrate and the coming changes in your lives in 2020. So give them a hug when you see them, and congratulations to you both. Passage today, sermon passage is from Isaiah 2, and as we enter into Advent, the church calendar does not revolve around American holidays, with Thanksgiving comes hopefully you guys had a wonderful time and you celebrated with family, but we also recognize that it brings up a myriad of just sadness for some of you, mourning for loved ones that have passed away in the past year or years before. If there's brokenness in your family or extended family, in June, July, August, you're kind of like, oh, that feels very far away. When Thanksgiving hits and everybody's around a table, it feels very close. And those wounds that may not have fully healed kind of get reopened a little bit. And I invite you, if that was your story over Thanksgiving, Advent's for all of us, but Advent is definitely for you. Advent is a time, we're going to talk about it a lot in the sermon today in the coming weeks, but Advent is a time where we recognize that the world is not as it should be, but the coming King is coming back again and will make all things new. So lean into that, those feelings, those emotions, those experiences that you've had over Thanksgiving, and we will walk with you through it in the coming weeks as we look forward to Christmas together. Amen? So Isaiah 2, I'm going to read this and pray, then we'll dive into it. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this season. We're grateful for a family of brothers and sisters to walk through life with. I praise you for worship where we sing our hearts out, to where a little three-year-olds try their best to clap hands and are as offbeat as I am, Lord. We're thankful for a body that mourns when we mourn and rejoices when we rejoice. Father, I pray that you would this season continue to mold us into the body of Christ, both corporately and individually, that you've called us to be. Father, use the scripture today in this sermon. May the words that come out of my mouth land in the hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, the hearts of our people here. May any heresy go in one ear and out the other. But may the truth through the Holy Spirit, through the scripture, bring conviction in our hearts. Father, we pray for the kids on the other side of that wall. We thank you for the myriad of children that you have at this church for us to worship alongside. We pray that they would come to know you, come to a saving faith in you at an early age. And we pray for their teachers that they would be, as they teach their Advent, first Advent lesson of the season, you'd give them wisdom and patience and generosity in their spirit, and joy and laughter in their voices. Father, we thank you for the coming and the changing of seasons. We also recognize this is difficult for so many that are without this time of year. It feels overwhelming and sad, and we mourn with those who mourn. people who are looking for work, people who are looking for housing, people who are upset or in disarray relationally. Father, we pray that you would bring wholeness to them and give us opportunities and the courage and the willingness to be the hands and feet of Christ to them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Every summer, through the generosity of some friends, our family goes to this camp, and it's kind of out in the wilderness. Very much rubs up against my avid indoorsman, but we are outside, and it's beautiful out west. And so we're there for about a week with a bunch of friends and other ministry leaders. But the week before us, every year, always the second week of the summer for them at the camp. The week before us is this group of men and women, and either single or with families, that are soldiers. And they call them wounded warriors, in the sense that they have been wounded at war and are coming, come back, and are no longer in active duty, but as a part of just the mission of the camp, they open up the camp and for free invite anyone who has been wounded either physically or mentally to come spend a week at this incredible camp. And one of the directors of the camp, a guy that I've gotten to know and has become a friend, he was telling me a story about one of the guys. He said that they were sitting there kind of at cafeteria area of the camp, and you can see the entire kind of camp from the front stoop there, and you can see the entrance, and there's a gate, and the guy that was the wounded warrior who had been in the army and had been overseas and had now come back, he asked the camp director, the executive director of the camp, he said, "How many cars have you noticed have come in and out of the camp today?" And the camp director said, "Well, I think there's probably about 14 or 15 a day." He's thinking about, he's racking his brain, he's like, these people deliver, you know, more cups and food, and we got visitors coming. I knew somebody who came this morning, had an appointment with them. He counted up 14 or 15. And then the guy, the warrior, the wounded warrior, looked at him and said, "There's been 17 cars, three of those have been SUVs, four were pickup trucks. In those cars, there were 32 men, 12 women, and two people under the age of 18. This warrior, this soldier who was back from war, couldn't shut off his brain to think, I need to protect these people at this camp. This is literally, other than like elk running through the camp, it's the safest place I've ever been. But the warrior, the soldier, because of what he had seen in war, couldn't shut that off from his brain. He talked about other stories of guys that would wake up in the middle of the night and they would anxiously grab anything, because in their dream somebody was about to attack them, so they needed to grab their gun or their knife and be able to be on the defense against their attacker, only to wake up and just see their anxious, worried wife next to them. To talk about how they came back from war and had no understanding of how to just be with their children, because they were so used to either barking out orders or taking orders. And I'm so thankful for the camp and other ministries and hospitals that care for both the mental health and the physical health of our soldiers. But when I read this passage, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." It made me think about those soldiers, and not just long for their mental health to be restored, but long for a time when they no longer have to go away to war. This passage is found in the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, and those of you who are unfamiliar with this book in the Old Testament, the first kind of 15, 16, 17 chapters in the book of Isaiah are very much pronouncements of judgment and destruction. This is not what we would refer to as like seeker-friendly passages, which I love about our church and how we read through the Bible. And there's passages we read on the Sunday morning, I'm like, that's going to be difficult to swallow, but that's the Bible. And if you have not read a passage in the Bible that's difficult to swallow, like you're not reading the Bible. But in this book of Isaiah, if you read through it, it's announcements of judgment, destruction, and calling out the people for their sin and their idolatry. The guy's really going in and he's walking through the nations pronouncing their destruction because of the sin they've committed where they've gone against the commandments of God. However, in this chapter, in chapter 2, these five verses, we get a small glimpse into the light that is piercing through the darkness. And what a glimpse of Advent in this passage, where before Christ came, when he was born in that manger, there was 400 years of silence. And then what pierced through that darkness but a great light? Verse 2 says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Isaiah is making a prophecy that in the last days, the future days to come for him, as he's looking ahead to the coming Messiah, and for us, we look back at the coming Messiah and then look ahead to his coming back again. He's saying the Lord's temple will be established on a mountain on high. Now, for us, we think that sounds really cool. Mountains are awesome. This is great. But we have to understand with the Jewish context, with the Old Testament context, we have to understand that Jerusalem, kind of the center of the Jewish universe, was not built on a mountain on high. If reference, the Mount of Olives is to the east is actually much higher than where Jerusalem was settled. But in the ancient Near East, in that time period, we see throughout the Old Testament that when people were talking about being close to God, they would often go up on a mountain to experience that. If the people of God had idols that they needed to sacrifice or needed to turn from, they wouldn't just stay low in the valleys. They would trek up to the mountains in order to be close to God in their minds, in order to say, God, I'm close to you and I am renouncing this idol that we have made and broken your commands. Or vice versa, when they wrongly made the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, they said what? They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. There was this thought that the higher they get, the closer they can get to being equal with God. Now, we understand this through, in today, understanding the entirety of Scripture, that there is no place, just as a song that we sing, we can be closer or further to God. You can go to the depths of the ocean and be near to God in intimacy with Him through the Holy Spirit, or on the top of Mount Everest, but this idea still penetrates today. Listen to a sermon recently where a pastor talked about this, and he reminded us, reminded the congregation and me as a listener, that in the 1960s, when Russia first got to space, the first thing that was radioed back to him, back to Earth, was, I made it to space and there is no God. So in this, we still see this kind of idea throughout history of being up on a mountaintop in order to understand and be close to God. And I'm not sure, when I thought about that, I was like, what was that Russian astronaut thinking? Was he thinking like Jesus is just playing like peekaboo from behind the moon? Like, what was he thinking was going to happen when he got up to space, that he was going to see God? It was clearly he had thought that before and he was just ready to continue to stir the pot. I made it to space and there is no God. But nevertheless, in this, the prophet Isaiah, in this verse 2, is speaking to his people about a coming event and speaking it in a language using metaphors that they will understand. God's going to do something in the future. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. What Isaiah is telling the people is God's going to do something so unbelievably significant and important that when He does it, it's going to be like He is reorienting the elevation of our understanding of the world and our how we look at what is glorious and good, what we worship. What's going on here is He's going to reorient the human understanding of what is most glorious, what is most true, what is most awesome, and what is most beautiful. And one of the questions we ask here is like, okay, cool, like, why is He telling them this? What is the context for it? And we see if we cheat and look ahead a little bit, He's talking to them about what is going on in their land. In verse 7, Isaiah is telling the people, reminding them, their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So the context is that He's saying something's coming that is going to be as glorious as the highest mountain that you can possibly picture or imagine, a kind of reorientation of how the world works. And why am I telling you this? Because what you are putting your hope in is absolutely worthless in comparison to that. Their land is full of silver and gold, no end to their treasures. You see, the people of God in that day is what we would refer to as nominal believers, nominal Christians. They like the idea of God, but at the end of the day, what did they put their trust in? They put their trust in their money and the work of their hands and the power that it brought them. When we think about 21st century, 2019, that message where the people of God have the person of Jesus to put their hope in, or they have the work of their hands, their bank accounts, the power that comes with being a member of the most powerful country in the world, that message may still apply today. Or maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles that when my bank account falls, I feel a sense of anxiety and insecurity. Maybe I'm the only one that says, oh, if I feel an outside threat as a country, or we are fighting to maintain the power that we have. Why? Out of an insecurity that we have. And in that, and we look at this passage in comparison to the security, the hope, the glory that we have in that mountain that was to come, and we know it already has. Well, what's going on here is that Isaiah is calling them out on their sin of seeking to find comfort and glory in their accomplishments instead of seeking to worship and give that glory over to God. Prophet Isaiah is speaking the words of God to the people of God, that God is going to do something that reorients their lives. And violently, if you think about the idea of a mountain being moved, how one would lower and one would elevate past it, He's going to violently shift man's perspective on what is true and what is false in the coming of this Messiah. And isn't that exactly what happened? When Jesus came into the world and through His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His incredible and glorious resurrection, the mountain, metaphorically speaking, was built, and all other mountains were made to look like speed bumps along the way. Now, as I've said before, I am not an avid outdoorsman. I prefer the inside, but if I have friends that can peer pressure me into it, I have been on a number of hikes, and there was a hike that I went on years ago, a day hike, my favorite kind of hikes, years ago, and it was at a mountain in Maine, up in the northeast, Mount Katahdin. It's where the Appalachian Trail ends, so I often like to tell people I finished the Appalachian Trail. Didn't begin it, but I absolutely did finish it. And in that, you arrive very early in the morning, and you pull into the parking lot. It's an all-day thing back and forth. and you look up and you see this incredible Mount Katahdin is what it's called, incredible Mount Katahdin. And you look up and you're thinking, like, that is not feasible for me to get up and down today. But then you look at it, and what he's saying here is that when this mountain comes, that it's going to be even more glorious than any mountain we could possibly kind of get our heads around, in comparison to the things that we find hope in, it's like if I stood at the bottom of the mountain, stepped up on the curb, and jumped up and down saying, "See how great and glorious this is," while turning my back to this incredible mountain behind me and saying, "Look at how incredible X fill in the blank is. Look at how incredible the works of my hands really are. How secure do I feel based on the job that I have?" Or if you're feeling insecure, you feel like the things you don't have, you're saying, "If I only had X, how great would my life be? How wonderful would my life be if I could only have," and just fill in the blank for your life. And what he's saying is, their land was full of silver and gold, but their land was full of idols. They bowed down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. "But in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains, exalted above the hills." So we see this idea that what we look at in comparison to the mountain of God, the glorious Jesus, pales in comparison. And we understand that in the future, God's going to do something. He's going to reorient this. And reorient understanding. We understand this looking back at it, and it helps us to see that not only are the things that we are have found hope in, but also our idealism and the things that we have found security in, not just the things, the work of our hands, but ideas that we place hope in as well. When we think about this, and Andrew, you can hit that slide with the X's on it. When Jesus comes, as we say now, when He came, He not only revealed Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, He revealed the ridiculousness of what we find glory and hope and identity in. When we think about these things, think about the idea of consumerism. The idea of consumerism is, if I have X, then I will feel more secure and better about my life. If the idea of racism is that if, because of the skin that I have, when I compare myself to people of a different skin color, I feel better about who I am. The idea of pluralism, that all things are the same and there is no absolute truth. We think about nationalism, the idea that because I was born into and be a citizen of a certain nation, I find hope and security in that, and I need to do everything I can to keep that intact. The idea of individualism is, I don't need anything else, and everything that I have to be happy is found in and of myself. Every single one of these things is seen as absolutely ridiculous when we understand the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply that Jesus came and He lived the perfect life and died and was buried and rose again. We not only say that is unbelievably glorious, we understand that when we see that mountain of an event, everything else in life is absolutely, unbelievably worthless and ridiculous in comparison. We understand that sin, in comparison to what the gospel offers us, is a false promise that we struggle to believe over and over again. What he's saying is, the Messiah is coming, and how incredible he is will put in perspective everything else. Everything else in perspective. And so we have to ask the questions, what are you and I trying to find hope in? What are you and I, when we are heading into this season and we have moments of anxiety or moments of insecurity or moments of feeling hopeless or down, what do we think, if I had X, it will make me feel better? If I had X, it will secure me and make me feel whole again. Instead of running to the cross saying, Jesus did everything He had to do to give me everything that I need. And then we look at verse 3, and when this mountain comes, and when the Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ is born, what happens next? We see many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What we have here, friends, is the gospel where the mountain has come, the gospel where Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and then our life then is changed because of it. We have the event that happened and the change that happens because of that event, and we never get that flipped or turned around saying, because we've changed, Jesus loves us, but we understand that Jesus did everything He needed to do to prove His love for us, and it changes how we act. Isaiah is speaking to how the law, the commandments of God, should shape our lives and reorient how we shall live. And the lectionary text for today pairs perfectly with this. Romans 13 says, "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." As Christians, we are to be in the world, and we are to be have friends that are non-believers and have communities where we can welcome non-Christians into a relationship with us and share Christ with them. But gosh, our lives should look different. When we see who Christ is, Isaiah is explaining, when this mountain comes and this event comes in the future, when the incarnation of Jesus comes, when He becomes man and lives that perfect life, and the gospel is here, what we see in that moment is that the people of God will reorient their lives because of it. And how we think about every aspect of life should be reoriented. How we think about sex has to be reoriented to the commands of Scripture. How we think about dissension versus pursuing unity has to come under the authority of Scripture. How we think about jealousy, as it says in Romans 13, versus finding contentment in what we have been given by the Lord, has to come under the authority of Scripture. There should be a difference where people are walking around and saying, "These people of Zion are different. They are generous." When we think about that passage in Scripture talking about how we are to give generously with happiness in our hearts, what the verb there, or the adjective there, the Greek adjective, is actually hilarity. And so we are to give with hilarity. And what that stems, or what the word we get in our English language is hilarious. And so what the Scripture is saying is that because of Christ's work, because of what He's done and our relationship with Him, it changes us to where we are to give hilariously. I mean, how crazy is that? How crazy is that, that when we think about our money, our time, our talents, where we say we want to be laughing as we give this away? And we think about the reorientation, that is absolutely backwards from how the world works. How the world works is, how can I get, grab, and kind of keep as much of it, of whatever I have for myself? And we're called to say, "Here it is, have it." And not only have it, we'll give it to you with hilarity in our hearts. These people of God, they don't seem to care as much about their ego as other people. They seem to be people who can apologize quickly when they know they've messed up. And this brings us to the last point. It brings us to verse 4, where it says, "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more." This mountain that came, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we worship Him, we reorient our lives around Him and His commandments, it also changes how we view victory. It changes what we look at as saying this is our goals in life. You see, we live in this world now that's in this great in-between. Where Jesus has already come, but He has not yet come back to make all things new. But in this time period, we don't just sit on our hands and do nothing. We are called, we are invited into being a part of the kingdom. Jesus, His kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And in this passage in verse 4, we see the vision of what this looks like. The people God is calling us is to be a people who are not seeking war, but a people who are seeking peace. People are seeking to turn from weapons of destruction, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, and cultivate life. So using the weapons, the swords of the day, and saying, instead of this being an attack, how can I cultivate life for me and the neighbors around me? How can I live out my call to be a person reoriented by the work of Jesus, not waging war, but waging peace? This is why things and we see in Christian culture today, this time of year, for some reason it pops up, you know, seemingly every year for the last 5 or 6 years, this idea of the war on Christmas. And whenever I see this, or I see a bumper sticker or whatever, or somebody that's upset that somebody at Target, a very non-religious company that tells them happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, they throw their arms up and they're like, what is the world coming to? How did this actually, what era are we living in? When I look at that, I'm like, why are we reading the Bible at all? I want to just stand at the end of that aisle and just be like, I'm not even going to tell you you're wrong, but just please read this. Please read this to understand that our job as Christians is not to continue to wage war on the culture. Our job is not to stand up and tell everybody, this is how bad you are and you're not doing this right. Our job is to cultivate peace amongst our neighbors. Our job is to live a life that is in line with the Scriptures, that people say, these people are different. I want not to just be like them. I want to know why they are changed. I think about Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, and which is a glorious thing to be reading this time of year, any time of year. And you think about the commandments Jesus has. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The church, the idea of what it looks like for us to be people reoriented by the coming of Jesus means be people that are drastically different than what the world sees around them. People that are willing to say, be careful not, people that are willing to adhere to the commandments, don't practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Give to the needy, but do not pronounce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. What we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we see throughout the commandments of Jesus, the beautiful story of Him explaining over and over again what it means to be a follower of Jesus, means people that are willing to lay down their lives for others. People that are willing to put down the swords and pick up the plowshares. And how do we live this out? Because we know the One that did it for us. Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What Philippians 2 gives us is the picture of Jesus. What it gives us is a vision for our lives, that God's kingdom is not about powering up, it's about laying down our lives. It's not about conquering more, it's about seeking to serve the least of these and giving away power. It's not about accumulating more and more stuff, especially this time of year. It's about being hilariously generous. And when we do this, when we seek to live out these commandments of life, what we do is we get to participate in the kingdom that's coming, the kingdom that we see in Isaiah 2, the kingdom that we see in the passage, especially in verse 5 there. And what we have when we sit with that soldier, with that executive director, when he sat with that soldier, not only prays for him to be healed from the trauma that he has experienced, but he prays for him that they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, that nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So people of God, come descendants of Jacob, come Redeemer Community Church, and let us be people who walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would allow the message of the gospel to sink deeply into our hearts. Allow the reorientation that happened 2,000 years ago to reorient our lives. May we confess sin. May we confess where we have waged war rather than seeking peace. May we confess sin to you where we have looked for hope and security instead of finding that hope and security in the love you have for us. And may we be a people that walk in the light of the Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.